When we gather on a Sunday morning, we're hopefully being reminded we have good news. Good news that death has been arrested in Christ, and we have life now, but also hope of life forever. And being reminded that we have good news that the rest of the world needs to hear. That news isn't meant to simply stay within us or in these four walls, but is meant to go out to the world. And so I hope that's what we're being reminded of as we sung those songs together this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Ruth chapter 4. We're going to be wrapping up our series on the book of Ruth this morning. We've been doing for the past 7 weeks. Next week, we'll start a new series, an Advent series called Witnessing the Wonder. We're going to look at Christmas and the birth of Christ in some ways through the eyes of those who saw it, either in advance or firsthand. And so that'll be in next week and take us up to Christmas. There are close to our house some signs for a lost dog that are posted kind of all over the place. They've been there for over a year, maybe even 2 years. I can't remember when they originally went up. And every time I drive past those signs and take notice of them, which isn't often anymore because I kind of just forget they're there, but when I see them, I wonder, did they find their dog? Did he ever make his way back home? People post lost dog signs because they're hoping that somehow, some way, what they've lost might be restored back to them. Wherever we have lost something significant, we have this longing that we might get it back and it might be restored to us. That longing for restoration has been with us ever since Genesis 3. From the moment humanity, we sinned and were expelled from the garden in Eden and lost perfect communion with God, we have been longing to get it back. There's a song that I love by someone named Luke Bauer that's titled Not My Home. And in some of the lines of that song, he says, my eyes have never seen it, but I know that it exists. Something in my soul says there's a better place than this. I'm a stranger in my own skin, because there's Eden in my bones. If home is where the heart is, then this world is not my home. Did you know that? Did you know you have more than just marrow in your bones? That you and I have Eden in our bones. This longing for restoration. A longing that all that's been broken and marred and damaged and defected and lost by sin might somehow, some way be restored to us. Paul in Romans 8 puts it this way, says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. I love that language, groaning, longing until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Creation is broken by sin. Our lives are broken by sin. And our relationship with God is broken by sin. So we long deep down in our bones for restoration. And so here's my question for you, for all of us this morning to start out. Where are you longing for restoration in your own life? Where are you longing for something that you've lost to be restored? For something broken to be mended, some hurt to be healed, some hope to be realized, some bondage to be undone, some sadness to be removed or lifted. Where are you longing for restoration, either in your own life or in the life of someone you love? Perhaps it's in a relationship with someone else that you're longing for restoration there. Perhaps it's in a personal struggle you have in your life. Perhaps it's in grief or loss that you're enduring. Perhaps it's in a physical or mental or emotional pain you're suffering. Or perhaps it's in your own relationship with God or lack thereof. Where in your own life are you longing, even groaning for restoration, to see God bring about restoration in some way in your life or the life of someone you love? And I want to just pause and give you a couple seconds to answer that question for yourself this morning. Where are you longing for restoration? Like I said, we've been going through the book of Ruth for the past 7 weeks. And what we see in the conclusion is the story coming full circle back to Naomi, who the book began with, and then exploding out from her into the future. And what we see is this story that began with so much loss for Naomi ends in some sense with God restoring what she has lost. And so it can fill us, I think, with hope, or should fill us with hope, that God will act to restore what his people have lost. Our God will act to restore what his people have lost. You can bank on that if you are trusting in Christ. This conclusion to the book of Ruth, I think, can be so helpful in stirring within us and directing our hope for restoration that we all have deep down. And so we're actually going to go back and reread, first of all, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 and 19 through 21, which is where we started this series 7 weeks ago, and then come back to the conclusion in chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. So let's pray together, and then we're going to start back in chapter 1 for a moment. Father, we sung to you this morning because we believe that you are worthy of our worship. And Jesus, we believe that you are worthy of all praise, not just our praise, but the praise of peoples all across the globe. And I pray that this morning now you would minister to us by your Spirit and by your grace, that you might help us to see the future you have in store for us so that we might long for it and hope for it and trust in you in the midst of whatever we're walking through currently, and so that we might see others come to experience that future as well. I pray this in your name. Amen. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Epaphrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husbands. Jump down to verse 19. So the two of them, Ruth and Naomi, went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Can you imagine if the story just ended there? The scene closes, that's it. Have you ever been to a movie before where the movie sort of like ends on this downer and you walk out thinking, what in the world just happened? Like, I don't know how to make sense of that. It's really, really, really good news that's not how our lives ultimately go in God's hands. That our lives don't end on this verse 21 note, but rather in God's hands he works to bring about restoration. And so let's jump ahead to Ruth 4, 13 through 22. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. One of the things that I love about traveling to a place that I've never been to before is to, first of all, be able to look up pictures of that place in order to get a glimpse of what is coming. And by looking at those pictures, there is this type of hope and longing that gets stirred within me for what is to come when I visit there. One of the great things about the book of Ruth, especially as we compare the beginning and the end, is that it gives us pictures of what restoration actually looks like. It gives us pictures of what we mean when we say God works to restore all that his people have lost. I think there are pictures that can help you and I rejoice in the places where we've already seen God work in these ways in our own lives, being reminded he's already at work restoring things at times. And there are also pictures that can stir within us the flame of hope for all the places in our lives that we long to see things restored but haven't seen them yet. So let's look at some of these pictures together of how God restores to both incite praise within us for God and also stir hope within us towards God. I've got six pictures. There'll probably be more, but I've got six that I think we can see in this book comparing beginning and end. First, God takes his people from barrenness to fruitfulness. In the beginning of the story, the fields of Israel are barren from famine. In the beginning of the story, Ruth's womb is barren of children. It seems as though she was married to Mahlon for up to 10 years, and yet they had no children. But at the end of the story, the fields have just produced an abundant harvest of grain. And Ruth's womb has just brought forth a child, the son of Boaz. Do you know there's only two places in the book of Ruth that the author explicitly speaks about God's action? Ruth is full of kind of God's hand implicitly moving behind the background, but there's only two places the author actually says, God did this, Ruth 1:6 and Ruth 4:13. Ruth 1:6 says this, "Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." God makes the barren fields overflow with grain. And then 4:13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception." The Lord gave her conception. "And she bore a son." God makes the barren womb bring forth children. What's fascinating is you remember Ruth takes place against the background of Judges, right? And in Judges, the people were so prone to worship Baal. Do you know why they worship Baal? Because Baal promised fertility for the lands and for kids. And it's as if in the book of Ruth, God is saying, "I am the one who brings forth fertility. I make the fields bare. I bring forth children, not Baal. I am God alone." No, that doesn't mean that God will always act in those exact same ways in our lives. But it shows us God is a God who takes his people from barrenness to fruitfulness. And so I would just ask, are there places in your own life that you are longing and groaning for God to do that? Maybe it is in struggling with infertility in your own life. Maybe it is in struggling to make ends meet in your own life, where you don't long for grain from the fields, but you just don't know if you're going to have enough to make ends meet. Maybe it is in your own relationship with God that feels barren and dry at times. Where are you longing for God to replace barrenness with fruitfulness in your own life? Second, we see God takes his people from bitterness to blessing. The book that begins with women witnessing the bitterness of Naomi's life ends how? With women witnessing the blessing on Naomi's life. The book that begins with Naomi declaring, "The Lord has testified against me," ends with women testifying to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord." Do you remember the song that we quoted way back in the very first sermon on Ruth? "God Moves in Mysterious Ways," a song by William Cooper. Do you remember some of the lines from that song? "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." So wherever things are bitter in your own life currently, you can know God does not intend the last taste in your mouth to be bitterness, but he intends for you and I to drink deeply of his blessings so that we might join in the chorus of these women and sing, "Blessed be the Lord," because he has poured out his blessings on my life as well. Third, God takes his people from death to life. The story that began with death, the death of Naomi's husband and two sons, ends with life, the birth of Naomi's first grandson. Now, here's why I think we can rightly say it's not as if Naomi didn't somehow long for what she lost. I would imagine Naomi still longed for her husband and her two sons that she lost all her life, right? When you lose someone you love, it doesn't simply just disappear like that. But there's a sense in which where Naomi experienced death, she is now going to experience life. This grandson is said to be a restorer of life for her, which literally means he who causes life to return. It is a great glimpse into the fact that for God's people, death is never the final word or the end of the story. Eternal life is in Christ. Romans 5 tells us, "Death entered the world through one man, Adam, and then spread to all men because of sin. But life comes through one man, Jesus Christ, and then spreads to all who trust in him." And so if you've already trusted in Christ, then you've already been moved from death to life in the spiritual realm. And if you're in Christ, then you can know your life is not moving slowly towards death. It's moving slowly towards eternal life. Are you confident that's your story? Because if we are, that's tremendous reason to rejoice and hope in God, no matter what happens in our lives here and now. Fourth, along with this, God takes his people from mourning to joy. The story that began with three funerals ends with a wedding and the birth of a baby boy. Mourning is and will always be a part of our lives in this world broken by sin. We have been a weeping and grieving people ever since the moment Adam and Eve bit of that apple in the garden. But God works in our lives to move us from mourning to joy. There's another verse in part of the passage Brandon read this morning to start us out where it says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Yes, sometimes the night seems dreadfully long and you wonder, will it ever pass? And yet even the longest, darkest nights cannot stop the sun from rising in the morning. Can you picture Naomi smiling and laughing with her grandson after all that weeping and grieving in her life? That must have been a beautiful scene. Do you know that in all of our sadness, all of our sorrow, all of our grief, God will one day do the same thing for us when he moves us from mourning to joy? And I would ask just, where have you already experienced that in your life? Where have you seen God take you from mourning to joy? And where are you right now this morning just longing that God would do that in your life? Fifth, God takes his people from weariness to rest. Naomi in the story tells Ruth and Orpah in chapter 1 to return to Moab rather than to come to her with Israel, and then prays over them, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And then eventually, after Ruth does come back with Naomi, Naomi sets out to find Ruth rest. She says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?'" And now in Ruth chapter 4, Naomi finds rest as well. In this child who's said to be a nourisher of her old age, she can rest knowing that Boaz and Ruth will take care of her, and when this child grows up, this child will take care of her as well. In fact, the women compare the rest Naomi's going to experience in having Ruth and this grandson as being better than having seven sons, which in this time was seen as the perfect amount of sons to have in order to provide rest for you and your family. Can you think about how weary Naomi must have felt throughout her life? She lost her home. She lived as an immigrant. She lost her husband. She lost her two sons. She scratched to make ends meet. She came back to Israel unsure if she would have home or food or family. She must have been exhausted by grief and hardship, right? It's not hard to imagine Naomi waking up some mornings and thinking, "I don't know if I can go one more day." Do you ever experience that type of exhaustion? For whatever reason it might be, like, "I just don't know that I can keep going in light of this. We live in a day where we have all sorts of apps and technologies and techniques for how we should rest. And we are still so weary, exhausted, and worn down in spite of it all. Because we can only find rest in God. We can find rest in his presence now as we lean on him in the midst of the things that make us feel weary. And we can look ahead to the day when we know he will remove all of our burdens, take away all of our weariness, and replace it with perfect rest. And so I just ask, where are you feeling weary this morning? Like, "I don't know that I can keep going here." And how might you lean on God and hope in his rest in the midst of that? 6, God takes his people from emptiness to fullness. I think this is the biggest theme of restoration in the book of Ruth. And we've hit on this before, but let's hit on it again. Naomi says in Ruth 1:20, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." And now in this last scene, Naomi's arms are full with a little baby grandson. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. That literally means something like she laid him on her bosom. It's a picture of a woman taking a child and holding that little child in close. "I'm not letting you go." The picture I see here is someone who has experienced miscarriage in some way, who then is holding later on the child that God gives to them for the very first time. That's a powerful scene. That's the type of scene we see here with Naomi. She holds this little child she's been longing for and thought, "I'm never going to have a grandson." And now he's right there in her arms. And the wording of her becoming his nurse conveys that she and this child are going to have a very close bond and relationship with one another. She's not literally going to nurse him, but it's the idea that they're going to have this really close bond with each other. Sometimes because of the pain in this life, we can start to get the feeling that God is out to get us, just like Naomi felt in chapter 1. But don't forget, God is not simply in the business of emptying his people and then leaving them empty. God is in the business of ultimately filling our lives to the brim and overflowing with his goodness and favor and grace and mercy for us. This coming week, we're going to, probably like many of you, put up a Christmas tree in our house. We like Christmas and enjoy celebrating it, so we get a real tree. We don't do the fake stuff. Yeah, so that tree is going to start out just a barren tree sitting in our house, which would seem pretty odd at any other point if you walk into someone's house and they've just got a pine tree in their house. But it's not going to stay empty for long, right? Because we're gonna fill it with lights, and we're going to hang stuff on it, and we're going to put decorations all over it. We're going to put a tree topper on it. And then as we get closer and closer to Christmas, we're going to start putting gifts around it so that there's all sorts of good gifts stacked up around this tree so that by the time we get to Christmas morning, what was empty at one point is going to be full and overflowing because of our hands. God's work of restoration is like that, where things seem and feel so empty in our lives, or where God has taken away things in our lives. He plans to fill us again, and not simply with good gifts, although that's part of it, but ultimately with his own fullness. Paul prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3 and says, ask that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Why? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. See, where God empties, he intends to fill. Ultimately, he intends to fill us with more of himself so that we might rejoice in him. Now, let me just pause and ask, which of these pictures of restoration that God does for Naomi resonates the most with you? Which of these helps you to see places in your own life that God's done something similar for you? It should lead you to rejoice. Praise God. He restores. And which of those pictures leaves you longing for God to do the very same thing in your own life currently? I know those are broad pictures, but I think they're pictures that are so important for us to see, lest we give up or lose hope in the face of things we long to see restored in our lives. Which gets to then the second thing this morning. What does it look like for us to have a realistic hope for restoration? In other words, how do we hope for restoration while not knowing exactly how, when, or even if we will experience it in this life? Have you ever felt that tension before? Like, how do I hope for God to do something, restore something that's been lost or something without ever knowing if he actually will? Because there's no promise that God will do it in this life. How do we hope and not be disillusioned? How do we hope and not be pessimistic? You wrestle with that? How do we have a realistic hope for restoration? I think the book of Ruth is helpful to us in this area as well. Because one of the first things we might see is that restoration is rarely a straight line. We see this in the book of Ruth. We see it in the Bible as a whole. And we know it from our own lives if we reflect on it. Restoration is rarely a straight line. What do we mean by that? Restoration is rarely a straight line. John Piper gives an analogy in which he says, life is not a straight line, leading from one blessing to the next, and then finally to heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. If you've ever climbed a large mountain in your life, you know this experience, right? You don't go straight up the mountain. You follow a trail that goes back and forth and back and forth. And sometimes it feels like you're making progress, and sometimes it feels like you have so far yet to go. And there are times where maybe you reach a clearing and you can look out and you see just a beautiful picture. And then you turn around and there's just this steep path filled with rocks right in front of you that you got to keep going right back up. We see this in Ruth, right? There are all sorts of setbacks in the beginning. But then there are setbacks along the way as well. Ruth gleans in Boaz's field, and then she's waiting another 2 months, thinking, what's going to happen next? Ruth goes to Boaz to ask him to be a redeemer, only to find out, oh, there's another redeemer, and so this random guy I don't know might now marry me and redeem me. We see this especially in Joseph's life, right? As soon as things start to look up for Joseph, there's some setback. Things go well as a slave. Oh, all of a sudden he's in prison. Things are going well in prison. Looks like he might get back. Oh, no, he's going to stay there for multiple more years. And sometimes that's how life feels to us, because often that's how life can be in this world. We move forward one way, then we experience another setback. We experience restoration only to experience loss in another way. We don't know where the next clearing is on the mountain that we might see God's restoration. And we don't know how many boulders, rock slides, and grizzly bears still wait after that clearing, along with how many beautiful flowers of fields, fresh mountain streams, and singing birds await after that as well. We hope realistically when we can say, I don't know what the future looks like, but I know God is moving it ultimately towards restoration and glory. Which leads to the second way I think we can have realistic hope. The best is yet to come. We see this so clearly in the book of Ruth. Chapter 1, when Naomi's life is in shambles, we know the best is yet to come. Chapter 2, where Naomi and Ruth experience God's amazing provision, the best is still yet to come. Chapter 3, when God rewards the faith-filled risk of Ruth and approaching Boaz, the best is still yet to come. And even in chapter 4, when Naomi is holding this little baby in her hand, the best is still yet to come. Because did you catch, the curtain doesn't close with Naomi holding this baby in her hand. We get this genealogy that ends up reaching out into the future. It's as if the author is saying, but wait, there's more. There's more. There's a king coming for Israel who's going to restore the nation, David. Realistic Christian hope says no matter what happens in this life, the best is yet to come. And so we can experience a glimpse of God's restoration and know the best is yet to come. And we can experience terrible loss and still hold on to the fact that the best is yet to come. Many of you in here probably know the name Steve Saint. Steve Saint was the son of Nate Saint, one of five men who were speared to death while trying to reach an unreached tribe in Ecuador with the gospel. And Steve tells the story of how one of the men from that tribe, who was responsible for the death of his father in part, has become one of his dearest friends. Someone that his family now refers to as Grandfather Minke because of how close he is with their family. Who else but God brings about that type of restoration? Where the person who was responsible for killing your dad now becomes the person you say is your grandfather. It's astounding. Steve also tells about a time when his daughter was coming home from college and he was excited to see her. Hadn't seen her for a while, so excited to see her, welcome her home. And so he went to the airport to pick her up and Grandfather Minke was there with him to welcome her. And so they got her from the airport and they brought her back and they were having this party for her. And partway through the party, she started to not feel good. And so she went back into the bedroom and lay down. And eventually Steve and his family and Grandfather Minke went back to check on her and see and realized she was not doing well. So they prayed for her and yet she started to do worse and worse and worse. And so they had to call an ambulance and rush her to the hospital. And still at the hospital, things got worse and worse and worse until she died from having a brain aneurysm. Can you imagine that type of loss? Your daughter just gone like that? Some of you probably can, because some of you probably experienced that. How do you hold on to hope in the face of something like that? Steve says about that, but really I think his life in general, why is it that we want every chapter to be good when God promises only that in the last chapter he will make all the other chapters make sense? And he doesn't promise we'll see that last chapter here. You hear that? Not every chapter in life is good, and we shouldn't expect it to be. Some are, some aren't. Not every chapter makes sense. Some do, some don't. And only in the last chapter will we experience full and final restoration. And so no matter how much God restores in our life here and now, we can hold fast to the hope that the best is still yet to come. And no matter how much we lose in our life here now, even unimaginable losses, we can hold firmly that the final chapter has not yet been written. And when it does, it will make sense of all the other chapters. Third, God is doing something much bigger than we can imagine in our lives and in this world. This is part of what the genealogy at the end of Ruth is meant to convey. This story, we've hit on this before, but it's good to keep coming back to this. This story is not just about Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. It's about God's plans for Israel. Israel that is currently a mess. Because everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And there's no king in Israel. And yet it's in this little corner of Bethlehem, in the midst of this mess, that God is preparing the way to bring a king, a man who will be a man after his own heart, David, for the sake of the nation of Israel. And yet we know that restoration didn't last long, right? David, as great as he is still a terrible sinner who commits adultery and then murders one of his close friends and people in his army. And then from there on out, we just see how like the kings kind of blow it over and over and over again, just making a mess, making things worse rather than better. Which is where we see this is not just about God's plan for Israel, but about his plans for all people. Because in the midst of that mess of kings that follow David, God is working to bring forth a king who will rule with perfect righteousness and justice. A king who will strengthen the weak. A king who will forgive the sinner. A king who will cleanse the unrighteous. A king who will give rest to the weary. A king who will mend the brokenhearted. A king who will restore all that is lost. It's part of why when angel Gabriel announces the birth of Jesus to Mary, he says about Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. This is why Matthew, when he begins to write about this king, starts with a genealogy that sounds very familiar to the one we find at the end of the book of Ruth. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Do you know that? I never caught that before this week. Boaz is the son of Rahab. It's fascinating stuff in genealogies in the Bible. Some people say perhaps this is why he took such an interest in Ruth, because he knew what it felt like to be an outsider at times in Israel. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. See, God knew all the way back when he restored the fortunes of Naomi, that in doing so, he was continuing to prepare the line of people through whom he would ultimately send his son, who would act to restore all people who trust in him. And Jesus did this by first coming to die for sinners to save us from sin. That's part of why Jesus' lineage is so full of sinners. Tamar and Judah are in there. You know the story of Tamar and Judah? Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, who dresses up as a prostitute to get Judah to sleep with her so that she might have children in Perez. And she is in the line of Jesus. It's as if to communicate, Jesus came to save sinners, like all the ones he was descended from, and all the ones who are still alive today, like you and me, so that he might restore our relationship back with God. And then he promises all who trust in him that he is coming back one day again soon to restore all things. And because of that, we now wait in hope for the restoration he has promised. Romans 8, what we read in the beginning, continues, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We can hope for restoration because of Christ, and we can know that currently God is doing something so much bigger than we can see or imagine, just as he was in Naomi and Ruth and Boaz's story. Which might lead us to just one final question this morning. How do we hope for restoration? How do we wait for restoration? How do we wait for restoration when restoration seems so slow in coming at times? How do we wait patiently for God to restore what we desperately wish he would restore yesterday? What does it look like for you and I to wait for restoration? I want to suggest just kind of, in some ways, four applications out of that question for us. First of all, trust God with the future. This is what we see in Ruth and Naomi. They go from Moab to Israel having no idea what lay in store for them in the future. They have no idea what's going to happen in Israel when we get back to Israel. So many of us, myself included, can live and think and act as though the future is up to us and it's in our hands. It's not. It is entirely up to God and in his hands. We can look at our lives, our kids' lives, our circumstances, or all the potential scenarios that lie ahead of us, and somehow think, if I can just work, I can control it all. That's delusional. It really is. Have you ever seen someone who's watching a sports game on TV, and they're watching it, acting as though they can somehow control the sports game and the outcome of the game they're watching? That's delusional. And they need to have that delusion shattered. In the same way for you and I, to look out at tomorrow, yet alone 5 years from now, and think, I can just control it, is delusional. And we, myself especially, need to have that delusion shattered over and over again. Because it's only if we have that delusion shattered that we trust in the one who says, remember this and stand firm. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will accomplish all I purpose. God alone says that. God alone can do that. God alone controls our future. And we wait patiently for restoration when we continually look to him and say, I trust you with my future. It's in your hands. Second, obey God in the present. We've seen in the story of Ruth that waiting for God does not mean simply sitting on our hands and doing nothing. Rather, we seek to obey God in the present where we are, taking steps of faith like Ruth did, obeying God by loving and serving the people around us, just like Ruth and Naomi and Boaz did. Don't let a longing for restoration somehow rob you from obeying God in the present, because it so easily can, right? We can think, if I could just get here and this would happen to me, then life will start. And we miss all the ways that right here and right now, God is calling us to obey him. Now, the last two things are things we're going to do this morning. Pray for restoration. Our longing for restoration should lead to our groaning and calling out to God in prayer. To the extent that it doesn't is the extent that we still self-sufficiently think we can handle it on our own. To the extent that our longing for restoration does not lead us to God in prayer is the extent that we think I can still control this and I can work it out and I can figure it out. We are meant to continually place our longings for restoration before God. Trust him for them while we wait. Ask him to work on our behalf and draw near to him while we wait. In a couple of moments during the last couple songs, we're going to sing two songs at the end. We're going to have some elders on either side of the auditorium. And I want to invite you, wherever in your life you are longing to experience God's restoration in some way, come. Have them pray with you and for you, knowing that we've got a good Father in heaven who will one day act to restore all that we've lost, but in the meantime, who longs for us to, or loves for us to just place those longings before him and ask him to act on our behalf. And so take advantage of that. As we seek him in prayer, we also praise the name of the one who restores. In Jesus, like, we know the one who takes us from barrenness to fruitfulness. We know the one who takes us from bitterness to blessing, the one who takes us from death to life, from mourning to joy, from weariness to rest, and from emptiness to fullness. He's the one who is supremely worthy of our praise. Not because he somehow just hands out restoration to us, but because he himself is our restoration. It's in him that we're restored back to God. It's in him we find rest. It's in him we find joy. It's in him we find life. It's in him we find hope. It's not something he just gives to it. It's him. And when we know that, we praise him because he's the one who acts to restore us and all we lost. So praise him and proclaim his name. Not just when we experience the restoration we're longing for, but even as we wait for it and groan for it, because we know it's coming in him. So I want to conclude this morning by simply asking the question we started out with. Where are you longing for restoration? In your own life or the life of someone you love? Where do you long to see something lost restored? Something broken mended? Some hurt healed? Some bondage undone? Some sadness removed. Where are you longing and even groaning for restoration? And I want to invite you to respond to God this morning. Respond to him by coming and praying and asking for him to restore, or by praising him in singing to his son, who we know will act to restore. And so I invite you to do those two things in these last two songs. You can stand with us and do either of those.